Good evening. I'm thankful that you're here with us this Sunday evening, and we can think more about how we have the precious Bibles that we have. We have been in a series, if you haven't been with us, on how we got the English Bible. We started back with how the books of the Bible came together, how the Old Testament was formed before the New Testament and all that went into that. And then we talked about how the New Testament was formed. And then we talked about thinking about the Apocrypha and the intertestamental period and what all went on during that 400-year period and how that influenced the coming of the New Testament and also how that can give us confidence in the Bibles that we have. And then tonight we're going to think what is a very powerful story on how we got the Bible into English. And this story is going to star two key individuals, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. There's a lot that could be said about this, but we want to focus in on these two individuals primarily. They're going to say that unless you've studied this, read a book on it, or you have an incredible memory, remember the last time I gave this lesson in 2009 on a Wednesday night, you may not have heard of John Wycliffe or William Tyndale. There's actually been a movie made about William Tyndale, which is a good movie, and you might want to check that out after hearing this lesson. But let's think about this story of how we got the English Bible. And my goal in this is to give all of us, as we've been doing with each lesson, a greater appreciation of the precious Bible that we have. And so as we think about this, let's begin by saying we're skipping over 1,000 years of history in our study. That is, we're going from the time of the New Testament books up until, we're going to pick up around 1,000, really up until about 13th, 14th century, and then go on into the Reformation time period. So, therefore, you need to know a couple things in that 1,000-year period. The Septuagint, as I mentioned and talked about in the intertestamental time, was really the first Bible translation. And it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made in the 2nd century B.C. And so I want to remind you that when we talk about the Septuagint, talking about that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that was used by Jesus, used by the other apostles, and that helped spread monotheism, the belief in one God, all through the Greek world, and provided Scriptures to the language at that time. And so, this is the Scriptures of the early church. And then you need to know that there were some early versions of the New Testament and the whole Bible. That is, the Greek versions are going to be translated pretty early on into Syriac, into Gothic, Armenian, Arabic, Coptic, and of course, primarily the most famous one is going to be Latin. Jerome is going to translate the Latin Vulgate, as it's called, translated by Jerome from about 390 to 404. And this is going to be the version of the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. It becomes the primary version in that they believe that the Scriptures could only be read in Latin, that you were not then to make other translations into it, and that only the clergy, only the priests or church officials could properly read the Bible and could preach or teach the Bible. And so the version is Latin, it's the Vulgate, and you cannot allow that to be translated into common languages, and the common man could not understand the Scripture, but only the priest who then had to interpret it for that. This meant, obviously, that most people did not have the Scripture. You and I take it for granted that we can open up God's Word, but throughout most of human history, the Bible has not been as readily available, as easy accessible, as affordable financially, and also politically free as it is today. You and I should be very grateful and thankful. And so that plays into our story this evening, which begins with a man named John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. The morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe is going to be the first to sponsor a complete English translation of the Scriptures. Now he does this not from the Greek because he didn't have the Greek available to him at the time, but he does it from the Latin Vulgate into English. So he was a student at Oxford and a well-known theologian and gets his doctorate from Oxford there in England. And he was also a part of the church. But he's going to get into trouble with the church because he's going, that's Oxford University, he's going to want to teach that people should be able to read the Bible in their mother tongue, in their common language. And so he's going to teach at Oxford and Merton College. And notice several things here. He's going to publicly oppose the corruption of the Roman Church. He's going to publicly oppose the sale of indulgences, which involved the idea of a storehouse of merit. Thus, you could pay for the forgiveness before sin. So you would basically purchase and buy your sins and forgiveness for those sins that would entitle you to do those sins. He opposed that. He argued for preaching from the Word of God. He created a group of people. We're not sure exactly how they got the name, but the name of Lollards, which was a group of preachers that were poor preachers that went around preaching the Word of God. And he translated portions of the Scripture into English so that they could go out to the villages and preach in English and people could hear the Word of God. He rejected the papacy and altogether said everyone should look to the Scriptures to determine faith. He argued for elders and deacons. He argued that only Christ has the power of absolution, that is, that only Christ can forgive sins, and that the church should be supported through voluntary contributions rather than the sale of indulgences. He began teaching all these things, which got him into trouble. He had students translate most of the Scriptures. He did not himself do all the work as he was teaching and involved in a lot of things. The first edition is going to come out in 1380. It was about 6 months of work to produce a Wycliffe Bible. Because, see, there wasn't the printing press. They still did it by scribal methods. The Old Testament was going to be added in 1382. The second edition would be finished after his death in 1388, the entire Bible. Yet, there's still, I think what I read today was there's still like 200 copies of these that have been found. So it shows you how prevalent they made these copies and how it went all throughout England. Wycliffe got the hatred of the church at that time, the Roman Church. A monk who recorded and wrote the history of England during the late 1300s said this, "John Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, the enemy of the church, the confusion of men, the idol of heresy, the mirror of hypocrisy, the nourisher of schism, was by the rightful doom of God smitten with a horrible paralysis as he had a stroke before he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of hell." He really liked him. They put Wycliffe on trial 3 times. During one of the trials for heresy, during one of the trials, he was about to probably be convicted, and there was an earthquake in London, which people of London said was sent by God to show God's favor to Wycliffe. He was found guilty of heresy, but because of some of the political ties, he wasn't put to death at that time. He died a natural death before they could put him to death. His apprentice, we'll find out in a minute, will take up his work. Here's what Archbishop Arundel said. "This pestilence and wretched John Wycliffe, of cursed memory, the son of an old serpent, endeavored by every means to attack the very faith and sacred doctrine of the Holy Church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice, the expedient of a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue." It was appalling, because if the Scripture goes into the hands of the people, then the people who had the Scriptures only in their tongue when only they could read it and only they could interpret it lost their power. So there was a great desire to keep the Scripture confined to a few who then had the power of religion and the power of, quote, God behind them. It was declared that translating the Scriptures in the native tongues was forbidden unless authorized or approved to be done by the church. The Wycliffe Bible is going to be taken up by John Huss, one of his preachers who actively promoted Wycliffe's ideals, and continues this. He continued to promote the English Bible by preserving, copying, and distributing Wycliffe's translation. He opposed church policy of executing those found with non-Latin Bibles. There are stories of people being drug off to prison, found with these Bibles, and they would try to burn these Bibles and to try to keep them from getting out into circulation. There are stories of people being put to death because they could quote the Lord's Prayer in English. Think about that. Think about someone coming into your house and looking for nothing more than this. Being able to be burned at a stake for owning, selling, copying Scripture. Wycliffe is going to have his apprentice, John Huss, they're going to put both him and Wycliffe on trial. The good thing about this for Wycliffe is he had been dead for 30 years. So they could not really do anything to him alive because, as I said, he'd been dead. So John Huss, his apprentice, is going to be burned at the stake in 1415 with the manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible used as kindling. John Wycliffe's legacy is that his works continued to spread and his translation was copied and distributed underground. In 1415, that's the year that John Huss as well as put to death. 31 years after his death, his body is ordered to be exhumed, taken up from the grave. His bones are ordered to be burned, and his ashes were cast into the River Swift, a stream in England. It is said that the idea that they thought they were destroying John, or they thought they were destroying John Wycliffe and throwing his body in the ashes in the River Swift, but really what he had done, Wycliffe had done, was started a stream that would lead to a mighty river of the Word of God being open to people in all their language. When you think about the work of John Wycliffe, he was a morning star, that early star that begins to dawn of the Reformation that began to allow people to want to return to Scripture. And so notice Wycliffe's legacy. He created a hunger for the Word. He helped to define the English language, and he influenced future translations. When we think about Wycliffe, my clicker is not working. You might have to help me out up there, Barry. I think I'm going to have to change the battery out. Just click on. Thank you. Some famous phrases of Wycliffe would be the beam and the mote that have still kind of come down, especially in the King James. Compass land and sea. Matthew 23, son of perdition, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. That came from Wycliffe. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. All phrases I think you probably are familiar with that were original to John Wycliffe. William Tyndale, I worked there. William Tyndale, 1492 to 1536. Last week I was going to preach this sermon, but because of fall break, I decided to move it to this Sunday night. But last Sunday night was October the 6th, which was an anniversary for Tyndale that we'll find out later. William Tyndale is going to come along much later, as you see, 1492 to 1536. But some key events you need to know of before we talk about Tyndale. The printing press is invented by Gutenberg in 1454. The first book of any kind that's printed on the printing press is the Latin Vulgate. The Bible is going to be printed first, and the printing press is going to change the world. One of the most significant inventions of all time. The printing press is going to allow the Bible then to be printed and mass-produced in the language of the people. The Renaissance is also happening, this renewal of learning and a desire to return to original sources. Because of the Renaissance, there had been a lot of people that had taken an interest in Greek, the language of the New Testament, and they had been using the ancient Greek manuscripts. A young man by the name of Erasmus is going to make it his desire to put together, he only had six or seven, I forget the number, ancient Greek manuscripts. But he takes those manuscripts and he compiles a Greek New Testament. He does this primarily, and his goal was to make a new translation into Latin. And he does. He translates it into Latin. He puts Greek on one side and he puts the Latin on the other. So people could see, those who were studying Greek, could see that his new version came from the Greek. What he did not know was that this would change the course of biblical translation. Because therefore, now since people have the Bible in the original language available to them in one book, then people like William Tyndale could translate the Bible from Greek into English. In 1517, Martin Luther is going to nail 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, to begin the Protestant Reformation. This is going to bring about sweeping changes all throughout Europe of people wanting to return to Scripture and also causing a lot of revolt back from the Roman Church against that returning to Scripture. And so it's going to create a lot of struggles between Protestants and Catholics. And of course, England is going to be also a place of that struggle. William Tyndale is from Oxford and Cambridge in his education. He knew eight languages. His famous conversation that he had with the priest one time for like a debate ceremony was this: "We were better without God's laws than the Pope's," as they were talking about doctrine and things of that nature, and Tyndale had made a statement about that idea. And the priest had said, "We are better to not have the Scripture and to have the traditions of the church and have the rule of the Pope." And Tyndale famously replies, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I shall cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more Scripture than thou dost." Tyndale's goal was to make it so that the plowboy could read and know the Word of God. His goal was to allow the Scripture to be translated in a language that was the common language of the day, so that the Bible could become unchained from the pulpit and was not only for those who could only read Latin or were in a clergy position, but was for the common man. And so Tyndale knew Greek. He takes Erasmus's New Testament and he begins to work. He tried to get permission to translate the New Testament, but he was denied that permission in England. He has to go to Cologne, Germany, because Germany is the hotbed of the Reformation. Luther's Reformation has already kind of taken off, so he's able to have security there. His copy that he had made of the New Testament, his manuscript translation, was almost destroyed, but he's able to get it out of England and flee to Germany before it is destroyed. Can you imagine? I mean, you're talking about it, how terrible it is when you lose a file, like when you're working on a paper or something in college and you didn't have a backup and you lose. Can you imagine spending hours and hours and hours on handwriting these things out and you're trying to take it to printing press and it almost gets confiscated and burned? He's able to keep it and flee to Germany, take his original manuscript that he had made, flee to Germany and to begin printing these. He finished the New Testament printing in Worms, Germany in 1526. He smuggled them back into England. They were smuggled in flour sacks and different types of, what do you call, wood canisters? Barrels, thank you. Wood barrels. Sometimes you have a mind blank up here. And they smuggled them in wine barrels and other types of barrels, smuggled them back in. The church in England would buy these up, and they were buying them all up and burning them and having big burning displays to show these things. But the thing about that is Tyndale allowed them to buy them and allowed them to purchase these copies, because then they kept the price up so high that the more they bought the books, the more Tyndale printed and the more they kept going in through all different measures. Shows you how they destroyed them, because only two survived out of the original 3,000 that was printed. Cardinal Wolsey and Bishop Tunstall burned the books and announced them as heretical. They would buy up the Bibles, giving Tyndale more money to print. At Antwerp, he printed 20,000 in 8 years and was shipping all these over. And this is creating a religious revival throughout England, and people are reading the Bible in their mother tongue, in English. Now, here's a British library copy of one of Tyndale's early versions. You can still read Tyndale. You can go online and pull up a Tyndale version. The 1825 one was much rougher than the later versions where he's going to work the New Testament. It's kind of hard for you to read today because old English has changed so much from the kind of English we use. But it was purchased in the 1990s for 1.25 million pounds. Rare Bibles are very, very valuable by museums and others. Tyndale is going to add 5 books of Moses to the 1534 edition, edited in or printed in Antwerp, and finished Joshua through Chronicles. He's betrayed a man who actually said he was loyal to him, comes to him when he's working there in Antwerp, and says that he's his friend and wants to help with the cause, but he actually was sent there by the king, and he betrays Tyndale. Tyndale is sent to a castle in Brussels. He's going to spend 16 months in this cold, dark place. No one was allowed to speak English to him. The clergy came almost daily to learn his views and to seek his repentance. He's going to write a famous letter from prison. This gives you an idea of the language. We won't focus on all this, but there's a few parts I want to focus on. Notice how he's suffering through cold. He asks for this, for his goods to, in his keeping of a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in my head. Talks about the continual sickness that he has, how it is being aggravated in this prison vault. He asks for a warmer coat, for the one he has now is very thin. My overcoat is worn out. The shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will please send it. He's writing, asking for these things. But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to intercede with the Lord Commissary that he would deign to allow me to use the use my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew lexicon. He was trying to finish the Old Testament that I might employ my time with that study. Thus likewise may you obtain that you most desired, saving that it further the salvation of your soul. But if therefore by the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient. Remember I said last Sunday was October the 6th. On October the 6th, 1536, he's going to be taken to the courtyard there and he's going to be strangled and burned for heresy. His prayer is, open the King of England's eyes. England's going through a lot of changes. Henry VIII is king at this time. You remember he was upset with his wife, Catherine, that she could not give him an heir. He wants to marry Anne Boleyn, so he gets upset with the Pope. He then breaks away from the Pope and creates the Church of England. Tyndale had written a pamphlet against that divorce and against that remarriage and things, which also caused him and caused so much of the ire against Tyndale. And the idea of the Bible being translated in English, all that caused Tyndale to have such a hatred and to be put to death. His work, though, had been successful. Tyndale left a great legacy. He's known as the father of the English Bible. 80% of the translation down to the revised version in the 1880s, the RSV, is Tyndale. Some estimate that 90 to 95% of the King James Version is Tyndale. Some say maybe less than that, maybe closer to two-thirds. It's, you know, you're trying to, in terms of word order and things like that. When you think about Tyndale, he had a tremendous influence on the English language. Tremendous influence. For example, he created the noun plus of noun construction. For example, the phrase the law of Moses or the love or grace of God, holy of holies, song of songs, that is Tyndale. The phrase mercy seat was Tyndale. The Lord's anointed, the apple of mine eye, a man after his own heart, the powers that be, a land flowing with milk and honey, salt of the earth, fall by the sword, eat, drink, and be merry. Author and finisher of our faith. Some new words that he created was words such as atonement, foreskin, beautiful, The word beautiful that we use so commonly today was created by Tyndale. He had a tremendous impact on the English language. Some of his unique translations that Tyndale translated that was different than some of the other versions and things. Congregation instead of church. He tried to show that the church is involved the assembly of the people. It's about the people, not a building. Elders for priests. Love for charity. Washing in places for baptism. Overseers for bishops. And repentance for penance are some of his translations. Now, what's amazing about Tyndale is his translation will go to the people. Miles Coverdale, a colleague of Tyndale, will publish the Coverdale's Bible in 1535. And though not authorized, it met with little opposition. By this time, political things that happened with Henry VIII, all that change going on there with the Church of England and numerous things happening, Henry VIII is soon going to be on his way out. 10 months after Tyndale's death in 1537, Matthew's Bible, a pseudonym for John Rogers, who was actually connected with Tyndale and changed the name and published it underneath Matthew Thomas, which was actually a pseudonym for John Rogers and Tyndale, is authorized by the king. There was such a grassroots effort by the people of wanting the Bible and of purchasing the Bibles, they could not stop it. Ultimately, it was authorized. Both of these works were almost exclusively Tyndale in the New Testament and Old Testament portions that he had translated. In Psalm 119:89, the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Now, after Tyndale, things will continue to change in England. There'll be the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible, heavily Puritan, had a lot of notes in it. That led, when King James is on the throne, the Puritans and other groups saying, we need a new Bible. And that caused King James then to say, all right, I really don't want the Geneva Bible having all of its prominence because of all the strongly Calvinistic views and Puritan views. And he was Church of England, and he wanted to kind of balance things out. So the king said, let me get a number of scholars together and let's translate a new version of the scriptures that will be for all the people. And they worked for, I think, 11 years, translated, still used, following most of Tyndale's work in terms of their translation and following it. And they produced, what was his name? James. The King James Version. And that King James Version is not exactly the same as the King James Version today. The King James Version has gone through numerous changes. I'm not talking about the new King James Version. I'm talking about it went through numerous changes. I think the last one was like in 1880 to update the language some. But here's the point. What you and I know so commonly and think of as so commonly that the King James Version has just been around and had such an impact and has just been the language of that people have had for 400 years. That book, that translation, was only made available because of the sacrifices of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and countless other unnamed and unknown to history people who gave up their life or suffered persecution, or risked death and risked life, that they could read, and they could preach, and they could hold a copy of God's Word in their own language. And you and I ought to remember that His Word is settled in heaven, and we ought to remember what a precious thing it is to be able to hold and read the Word of God. And what this means is, it means that you do not have to depend upon me. You do not have to depend upon someone else to tell you everything the Bible says. You have the freedom, you have the blessing, you have the right to hold the Bible in your hands and read what God says to you. And isn't that a blessing? Isn't that wonderful? That all of us can read God's Word for ourselves. This evening, if you're not a child of God, if you haven't put Christ on in baptism, I would encourage you to please respond to Christ to have your sins washed away. If you need to respond to rededicate your life and come back to the church, we also want to encourage you in that. If there's any way we can help you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.